God's multi-generational call that we trust him above ourselves. 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 13 through 37. The increase in ungodly Marxist ideology is so great today that it can seem too great for us to be able to handle. We've been forenoted that Marxist ideology is grossly evil. It promotes coveting in violation of Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, so as to have the government seize what the haves have to give to the have-nots, in violation of Exodus 20:15 that forbids stealing. However, Marxist ideology permeates much of today's world. Marx and Engels' Communist Manifesto of 1848 called for a heavy graduated income tax, the elimination of the middle-class property owner, the abolition of the family, nationalities, religion, and morality. And we witness such themes daily in the mainstream media's reports. The sermon notes went to press on Friday, and this morning I was out doing my walk before I get up early and I walk before breakfast. And I was thinking about this sermon, and I came to one of my neighbor's driveways, and there was a rolled-up pack of the Hartford Courant in a plastic. And I just happened to look at the headline, and the headline story, the main story, was how allegedly conservative talk show hosts, radio talk show hosts, are stirring up people to oppose the government, the governor's tolls and his toll plan. And I got to thinking about that, and I said, boy, that's not the news that I hear from the talk show hosts themselves. For example, Brad Davis has repeatedly, I've heard him say this repeatedly, he said, everywhere I go in Connecticut, from all strata of society, all races, all genders, I hear it constantly, everybody is opposed to tolls. So he says, I'm going to get on your bandwagon and I'm going to join you. And so he says, all I'm doing is reflecting the will of the people. In fact, if people didn't like what these talk show hosts were saying or their views, they'd turn the radio off. But the very fact that they have a very strong following shows that the people feel this way. But the paper is presented in such a way that the people really don't feel that way, but it's just the talk show hosts. So that's a form of manipulation. But this falls right within the effort of Marxism. Marxism never thinks about giving tax relief or about spending better or cutting on spending. It always raises taxes so you can eliminate the middle class. Then you have a ruling class that is very rich and everybody else is poor and serves the ruling class. That's the goal. In evangelical circles, Brandon House's book, Marxianity, reports today within evangelicalism, thousands of churches and pastors are fully immersed in the agenda of communists and cultural Marxists who have co-opted countless pastors and once biblically sound evangelical organizations so that it can become confusing for people at the grassroots level, even in local churches, to know what or how to think or believe. When I read that this past week, I thought, I really want to address that. So we ask, what does God want us to do about the increase in godless ideologies that makes it seemingly too confusing for us to know what to think or to believe? We have a tremendous passage in front of us. It's long, 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 13 through 37, goes to the end of the chapter there, but I can summarize a lot of this information. When Judah's king Hezekiah faced the threat of Assyria's advancing, humanly overpowering army, he only made matters worse by trying to deal with the crisis in his own unbiblical effort. We know from the Assyrian official's words to Hezekiah in 2 Kings 18:21, that Hezekiah had made an alliance with Egypt to counter the threat of Assyria, and that's a failure to trust in God in violation of Deuteronomy 17:16. Hezekiah had started off as being a very, very good king, and he was very devout to the Lord, but when he was under the gun, so to speak, no pun intended, he fudged in regards to trusting in the Lord. Hezekiah then offered to pay to Assyria not to invade Jerusalem, so he ended up giving Assyria all the silver in his palace and the temple, and the gold from off of the temple doors and the doorposts. However, Assyria's king was still not satisfied. So he sent his commander with a great army to threaten Hezekiah in Jerusalem to surrender to him without a fight. This is the way they would practice war in the ancient Near East. You would try to intimidate your enemy into surrendering to you, and that way you would assure that you wouldn't lose any lives on your own. So that's what he tried to do. He tried to intimidate him. And 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 17 tells us that the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Absaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host, a great army against Jerusalem. They went up and came to the city of Jerusalem. And when they were come up, they came and stood by the conduit or the aqueduct of the upper pool, which is in the highway of the Fuller's Field or of the Washerman's Field. That's a very, very important, very strategic location in Scripture, and we'll get into that in a little bit. Well, the Assyrians then directly and gravely threatened Hezekiah and Jerusalem. The Syrian army field commander mocked Hezekiah's words to encourage his people. He also mocked Hezekiah's reliance on Egypt as being a futile effort. The Assyrian army field commander, ignorant of Deuteronomy chapter 12, 1-8, which taught Israel not to worship God in any place but only at the temple. It mocked Hezekiah's trust in Judah's God, asserting that since Hezekiah had destroyed all the high places of worshiping God throughout the nation except at the Jerusalem temple, God was angry at him and would not help him against Assyria. This is interesting because it demonstrates that this Assyrian king didn't know Scripture, but he thought that Israel's God would be mad that Hezekiah had obliterated all of these worship places except just this one place of the temple, when that was actually the will of God. Anyway, the Assyrian army field commander mocked Judah's effort to fight his own great army. In fact, he said, if you could provide 2,000 men, I'll provide 2,000 soldiers to sit on horses, and then they can try to fight me. And of course, you're not going to win. The Assyrian official even claimed that God had sent his Assyrian army to defeat Judah. In 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 25, this is what he says, am I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Of course, God didn't tell him that, but he's saying that. The Assyrian official, then when Judah's officials on the city wall asked the Assyrian official to speak in Aramaic, not in Hebrew, lest his words trouble the Hebrews on the wall, the Assyrian spoke in Hebrew loudly, trying to intimidate the people of Jerusalem into surrendering to him. And notice what he said in verse 26, then said Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Sheba, and Joah, and Rabshakeh, speak, I pray thee, unto thy servants in the Aramaic language, for we understand it. Do not talk to us in the Jews' language or the Hebrew, in the ears of the people that are on the wall. But Rabshakeh said unto them, has my master sent me to your master to thee to speak unto these words? Then he stood in verse 28, and he cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and said, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Wow. So this king is not only critiquing Hezekiah, he's critiquing his God. He says, God's not going to deliver you. So he is actually speaking blasphemy against the Lord. This conversation so troubled Hezekiah's officials, they returned to Hezekiah with their clothes torn. Down in verse 36 and verse 37, but the people held their peace and answered the man not a word, for the king's commandment was saying, do not answer him. Then came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, to Hezekiah with their clothes torn. That's a signal of grief. And they told him the words of Rabshakeh. So this looks like a really bad situation that is only going to get worse. However, God had signaled in this event itself his readiness to help Hezekiah were he to trust in the Lord, like he had promised in a past generations, King Ahaz of Judah. The Assyrian army official spoke to Hezekiah's royal officials on the city wall while he stood by the aqueduct that extended from the spring Gihon just outside the northeastern section of the city wall to the field where the people washed their clothes. See, what would happen is the water would come out of the spring, go through this aqueduct, and it would open out into an area, a reservoir where the people would wash their clothes out in the field. Those are the good old days. Remember, they had scrub boards? Those of us who are 16 above know what a scrub board is. People under that have a hard time. They don't know. That's all new. It's like a dial rotary phone. But that's how they used to wash their clothes. with the old Key bar soap. Oh, amazing. My brother got his mouth washed out with that one time. So that's why I'll never forget the Key bar soap. Anyway, a reservoir that held the water from the spring existed at the other end of the aqueduct to equip people to wash their clothes in the field there. Very significantly, at the same location, 33 years before, it's recorded in Isaiah chapter 7, 3-9, God had sent his prophet Isaiah to speak to Judah's king Ahaz. Now Ahaz had gone outside of the city wall to inspect the city's Gihon spring water supply to prepare for an invasion by the coalition of the northern kingdom of Israel and of Aramea. And God had sent Isaiah to tell Ahaz at that spot to trust in him. Trust in him for deliverance. For though the coalition forces were intent on attacking Jerusalem and replacing Ahaz with their own puppet king, the effort would fail. So there's a tremendous import in this location. This location is something that should have caused Hezekiah to be remembering the testimony of Isaiah in that location to King Ahaz, who had gone out to check the water supply by the conduit, by the aqueduct, to trust in the Lord. Now this prophecy had since been fulfilled, and both Israel and Aramea had both fallen to Assyria since then. In fact, I think it was within 2 years, the kings of both of these countries, the kingdom of Israel and the king of the Arameans, had died or been replaced. And then both Israel and Aramea, within the 33-year time span, had actually been taken captive by Assyria. So significantly, the Lord had wanted Hezekiah to rely on God above his own human efforts. Now, unlike Ahaz, who had gone outside the city wall just to inspect his water supply in view of an anticipated siege by the Israel-Aramea coalition, Hezekiah differently had taken action. He had taken action to divert the water. Actually, to stop up the spring from outside the wall to keep Assyria from having access to its water, and he also dug an underground aqueduct tunnel from the spring beneath the hill on which the entire city sat, which is over 550 yards, over to a pool of Siloam in the southwestern part of the city. This is why the word Siloam means sent. He actually sent the water from Gihon, the northwestern northeastern section of the city, all the way down to the southwestern section of the city. And that's why the pool that it emptied out to was called the Pool of Siloam. Years later, Jesus would send the blind man to the Pool of Siloam to wash his eyes with the mud off of his eyes that Jesus had put there. And of course, the word Siloam is actually interpreted by John as sent. So later it would be another type of ascending. Here, this time, Hezekiah was sending the water down to the Pool of Siloam. This is all given to us in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, 1-4. After these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah. He encamped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come and that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains which were outside the city. And they did help him. And there was gathered much people together who stopped all the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? So that's when that particular happened. In fact, this tunnel, if you ever go to Jerusalem today, you may want to go and visit that area. They still have that tunnel, and it's still sending water over to the Pool of Siloam, which still exists. Amazing. Yet the location of the Assyrian army and its official speech to those on the wall from the Gihon spring aqueduct should have reminded Hezekiah of Isaiah's message to Ahaz from that very location 33 years before. That message was that Hezekiah, like Ahaz in an earlier generation, should trust in the Lord above handling his water crisis himself. I don't believe that the Lord was actually opposed to Hezekiah digging this huge tunnel and transporting the water from the Gihon spring underneath the city and over and emptying it out in the Pool of Siloam, which is still in the inside of the wall on the southwestern part of the city, so that he could better handle the siege versus and then stopped at the outside spring a fountain so that the Assyrians wouldn't have it. I don't believe God was opposed to that. God just didn't want him to make that his supreme security. The Lord was his supreme security. So whether the matter involved the threat of Ahaz and what he faced, or the threat that Hezekiah faced, both kings in both generations needed to trust God above themselves regarding the Gihon spring water supply issue in light of the threat of an invasion. These men might have been separated by 33 years. They had two different administrations. One is King Ahaz, one is King Hezekiah. Both men had the same lesson. You're supposed to trust the Lord above yourself. So the lesson is God used the event of Isaiah's address to Ahaz by the aqueduct leading from the Gihon spring, along with the Assyrian official's address to Hezekiah's men at the same location, 33 years later, to teach both kings in their respective generations to trust God above, relying on their own efforts to handle the threat of an enemy invasion. In application, may we trust in Christ for salvation from sin. You know, ever since the day of Pentecost in the early church, salvation has always been by faith in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. Personally receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior. And I would encourage you, if you haven't done so, to do so today that you might have eternal life. And then may we handle what overwhelming evil we face in our era by recalling how God has helped past generations as they put and trust their trust in God above themselves. I hadn't planned it this way, but we have a lesson of this message that was clearly illustrated for us in an old document that has been recently discovered. This document was formed in the late 1930s in Wisconsin Rapids, Wisconsin. It reads as follows, quote, "We, the members of the local Baptist church, have come to believe that the Northern Baptist Convention has departed from the faith of our fathers. They interfere with the liberty of the local church in calling a pastor. They have substituted the social gospel for the gospel of the grace of God. We declare ourselves independent of the Northern Baptist Convention and claim the faith delivered to the saints and will so proclaim it. We are a distinct people obeying God rather than man, loving God rather than bricks, mortar, and wood." Now, I need to explain some of these things so you get the historical perspective. The social gospel that these believers opposed was actually fathered by Walter Rauschenbusch, who was a Fabian socialist, or he had Marxist ideology, and he believed that people should set aside their individual convictions and come to a group consensus to heal the world by means of social action movements. In other words, you don't believe in Jesus Christ as your personal savior, that's too exclusive a theology. So you need to pool your beliefs with everybody else's beliefs and come to a great consensus on beliefs, the majority opinion rules, and then just start doing social action movements. You know, get involved in society, help the poor, and so forth. The document's reference to bricks, mortar, and wood alludes to the Northern Baptist Convention's ownership of the buildings of its local churches. So if people in a local church of the convention left the convention, they had to leave the church building because the church building was owned by the convention. So these believers in the Great Depression, remember this is in the late 30s, chose to love God and trust God above their building, so they walked off and left it, trusting that God would provide them the money so that they could build a new building. A lot of faith. Remember in those days, the money was hard to come by. In the Great Depression at one time, my grandpa worked for a dollar a day. That was the going price. The document was signed by the pastor of the church, who happens to be my wife's paternal grandfather. It was also signed by her maternal grandmother, her maternal aunt, her mother, and others. So 80 years ago, believers in the Baptist Church of Wisconsin Rapids, Wisconsin, like many other believers in this country, left their convention-owned church building to acquire other property by faith in a God they trusted would financially provide for them, even in the church they founded in Wisconsin Rapids, a Bible church, which incidentally still stands and ministers for the Lord. So this is kind of an exciting find. My wife was sent a copy of this document on, from someone who, and relatives had taken a picture of it and put on the internet for her, or put it in her email. And she came in and she was just buzzing about this and reading this to me, so we still have this copy. However, I once met and spoke with the pastor of this church. I knew him as Grandpa Anderson. And he did not know about the Marxist basis of the social gospel he faced. I don't think he had the training. He didn't have the historical background. But he knew what the social gospel was. What he and other fundamentalists in the mainline Protestant denominations of their age did know was that Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 put an anathema on anyone who preached the gospel other than the gospel of the grace of God. When he ran across this social gospel, which was different from the gospel of the grace of God, he knew it was wrong, because Galatians 1 and 8 and 9 says, if anyone preach any other gospel than this. So he didn't have to know that it was Marxist in background. The word of God was guiding him. So when they faced a different gospel in the social gospel, they knew enough from God's word to oppose it resolutely. So by heeding God's word, my wife's grandfather was led of God to oppose Marxism, even though he didn't know it at the time. That's amazing. I didn't know about this whole incident. I knew of other incidents that Grandpa Anderson had gone through, but I did not know about this particular issue at all, that they had signed this piece of paper and had left that and built another building. It's amazing. So as God met the needs of this body in Wisconsin when they trusted God above their own ability to discern and counter the Marxist ideology that they faced, we need to trust God to help us handle Marxism as we hold to his biblical truth. See, I'm not concerned when I read in a book by Brandon House, who's into this, that it's difficult to know what to think or what to believe. It's really, I don't have to worry about that. All I have to do is to focus on the Word of God. If you're in the Word of God, and if I'm in the Word of God, and just like Andy was putting in the children's conversation this morning, if we're focusing on the Word of God, and it's becoming a part of our lives, God's going to guide us. Because eventually Marxism's going to pop up with something that is so dreadfully unbiblical, we're going to see it, and we'll watch it, and we'll be able to observe it, and depart from it, and stay with that which is righteous. So may we trust in Christ for salvation. But may we trust God above ourselves, God's multi-generational call. Our forefathers 80 years ago, many of them, didn't begin to have the training even that some of us have to this day. I don't think Grandpa Anderson, he didn't have seminary training. He did have biblical training. But he was a man of the Word of God, and all he needed was the Word of God, and that guided him. And that's what we need. We need to immerse our hearts and minds in the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the example that you have given us from generations in the past and how you guided and worked with those people generations ago, and you preserved the truth through them because they were people of the book. They followed the Word of God, and we know that we need to do the same today. We ask, Father, that as believers we would rely upon you to be people of the book, to stay close to the Word of God, so that we will have the capacity to rise above and be victorious over whatever deception may occur. We ask, Father, also that if there's anyone in our presence this morning who as yet has not made the decision to trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they would see the need personally to put their faith in him, that they might have eternal life. Go beyond just having a head knowledge about Jesus Christ to relying on him to make him their Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.